We are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. We're going to finish the chapter and then read also into chapter 10. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together and this opportunity for us to read the Scriptures as we've done and consider the meaning of the text at some length, and we pray that as we do that, You'd bless us. Pray that You would build us up in the faith, that You'd give us an understanding of this important message that the Lord gave to His disciples as He sent them out into the harvest, the spiritual harvest, and help us to appreciate what they did and what we are to do. We are to beseech the Lord of the harvest for workers, and we are to be those workers. And we are to seek more and ask You to raise up more, but certainly we have our responsibility in all of that, and I pray that You would give us a sense of that and give us a desire to serve You faithfully in whatever field You place us in. We're all in a field. We're all in some place where You would have us to minister by our conduct and our conversation. And so give us sensitivity to that. Enable us to do that. Give us a sense of urgency, as this passage should give to us. And give us an understanding of it, all of the implications. Help us to learn more about You as we study together this morning. And may our time of study and learning and considering the things that we have read and what will be said help us to reflect deeply upon You. And may our time together be not only a time of learning, but a time of worship, a time of drawing close to You, sensing your presence and desiring to please you. So we commit our time to you in that way. We pray your blessings upon us spiritually. We pray that you'd build us up in the faith, equip us for the week ahead, equip us for the day that we will think about you and it will affect us and change us. This is how we are changed and caused to grow and mature. It's through study and reflection upon your word. So bless us to that end. And I pray that not only for this hour, but pray that for the meeting this evening, that it would honor you and we would draw close to the throne of grace and be built up in the faith as well. We pray also, Lord, for our material needs. They are great. And pray that you would bless. There are needs that we have. There are individuals who are without employment. No doubt there will be others who face downsizing in their companies and look at things in a way that seems a little bit concerning and disconcerting and wonder what the future holds. Well, we know that everything comes from you, and even every trial of life ultimately is from you. And pray that you would instill comfort and encouragement in those who face such circumstances and open doors of opportunity for them. And for those who are sick and those who are facing medical procedures or recovering from them, we pray that you'd bless them and encourage them. And now we pray you'd bless us, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for that. Prepare our hearts for a time of worshipful study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, James Boyce wrote, "A true church is a missionary church." Then he gave reasons why that is so. One reason, very clearly from the book of Matthew, is found at the end of the book of Matthew, and that is found in the Great Commission. That's how, as I say, the book ends, and we read how Jesus, at the end of his ministry, after being resurrected and before ascending into heaven, sent his disciples to all the nations. So very simply, we are commanded to be a missionary church and go into all the world to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the reason that is necessary is because the world is lost. It's under judgment. And it needs to hear the message of hope. And that's what the gospel is. It is a message of hope. The message that there is salvation, there is deliverance in Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. It's a message of hope, as I say. It's a message of life, but it is a message, as great as it is, as hopeful as it is, it's a message that's not taken very seriously today. In part because the idea of divine judgment is not taken very seriously. Dallas Morning News reported a few months ago that a recent study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life stated that a belief in hell is down. A lot of people still believe in heaven, but very few believe in hell. Some speculate that the reason for that is because people today are not willing to say that they have the truth and those who don't have the truth are lost and going to hell. We live in an age of relativism in which people don't want to say there's absolute truth, and so that may be one reason. People don't want to think that they have the truth and others don't. Or it's because people don't view God as a judge who punishes people. God is forgiving. And that's the main way that people look at him. And of course that is true. God is forgiving. His grace is abundant. He is merciful. The Bible teaches that. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we proclaim. But the good news of a merciful God is that those who believe, those who trust in Christ as Savior, are delivered from hell. The Bible teaches that. The survey, at least in my mind, is not all that surprising. Whatever reasons are given for people denying hell, the real reason is simple unbelief. People don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what it teaches. That doesn't change things, really. That doesn't change reality. Unbelief won't prevent the day of judgment from coming. You remember Lot's sons-in-law, how they laughed at him when he told them, warned them of the impending judgment on Sodom. Well, their disbelief didn't stop the brimstone from falling. And neither does one's unbelief change what really is. I think all of this is really just a reminder of how desperate the age is in which we live and how urgent the need is for us to be a missionary church. That's what our passage is about. Jesus speaks of the great need for missionaries and prays that the Father will supply them. Then he sends out his disciples on a mission after giving them instruction about it. That instruction on the ministry is the next in a series of large teaching sections in the book of Matthew. There are six of them. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. The last is the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. This one, in chapter 10, is the second of these great discourses. But before Jesus teaches the disciples about the ministry and sends them out on the mission, Matthew gives us a summary of the Lord's ministry. Jesus never asked his followers to do anything that he himself had not done. He doesn't send us out into some place that he himself has not first gone. And here we are again reminded of how active he was in serving people. The text begins in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This description of the Lord's ministry comes, you remember, after the accusation of the Pharisees that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. He responds to that by going out and ministering. His response to their accusation was to be active in serving God and his people. Now, a verbal response to an accusation is also appropriate. And in chapter 12, Jesus responds to that same accusation by showing it to be illogical. But here we read that he doesn't speak to them about that. He instead went out teaching and healing. What that indicates is often the best response to those who attack and criticize is simply to keep on doing the right thing. There's no better answer to critics than doing good. And as we look at our Lord's ministry, as we simply look at it here in this verse 35, we see that he did much good. The Lord's ministry was a full one. This is his great Galilean ministry. That's how it is described by commentators. And so much of it was teaching and preaching, explaining Scripture and proclaiming the truth with a real sense of urgency. He had a reason for a sense of urgency in preaching and teaching and unfolding the truth, because as he went out ministering to the people throughout the region of Galilee, he got a clear understanding of their spiritual condition, and it was not a happy picture. It was a tragic one. And Jesus was moved by it. We read in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are helpless. They can't rescue themselves. What this describes is a lack of care and instruction. The people didn't know the Bible, and that's deadly. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And here they don't have anyone to give them knowledge. Their shepherds, their leaders were missing. Real leaders were missing. those they had weren't giving them what they needed. They had so-called spiritual leaders. They had the scribes and the Pharisees. But what they were doing, as we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, they were putting heavy burdens on the people. They were reminding them of rules and regulations. They were teaching them the law, which they couldn't keep. What they neglected was grace and mercy. They hadn't prepared the nation for the coming king. They hadn't explained to them the meaning of the sacrificial system and the need of the atonement and the necessity and the hope that the nation had of the divine deliverer who was to come. All of that is not obscure in the Old Testament. It's there. It's taught there. That's what the temple and the altar and the sacrifices, the whole religion of Israel, the cultus as it's called, was about. The Old Testament is not only full of types and pictures of Christ in the sacrifices that were made daily, morning and evening, and at the high holy days throughout the year, but the Old Testament has prophecies. It's full of prophecies about a suffering Savior, from Genesis 3:15 to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, knew the Bible, but they didn't know the meaning of it. They didn't explain the meaning of it. You remember in confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders in John chapter 5, he said to them in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." What he's saying is, if you want to understand the Old Testament, then you must understand it to be about him, about Christ. It's full of testimony about him. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it because they didn't believe in him. And they refused to believe in him and refused to come to him. They were opposed to him and continued to teach error. They were really non-shepherds. That's really not unlike our own day with liberal Protestants undermining the Word of God and denying the deity of Christ, attacking really the deity of Christ. Really, the greatest opposition to the gospel comes from the pulpit. So what we see today is what Christ was seeing in his day, and vice versa. Well, as Jesus surveyed the deplorable condition of the nation, he changed the metaphor from the pasture to the field. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The harvest, of course, is the harvest of souls. It is gathering spiritual grain. It is finding the sheep, the lost sheep, and bringing them in. It's doing the work of the ministry. And we are to be very concerned about it. There's nothing more important than doing God's work in this fallen, broken world of woe. And according to Christ, there are very few doing it. He looked around. He didn't see any shepherds. He saw plenty of religious leaders, but he didn't see any real shepherds. People weren't doing this very important work, and the sheep were not being fed. So we are to be cognizant of that. The need is the same today. It's the same in every age. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few, and so we are to have the burden that the Lord was putting upon the disciples. We are to see the need, and we are to pray about it. Beseech God, he says. Ask him to provide for his church competent people to minister, competent people to go out into the world and give the gospel. Beseech him. That's earnest prayer. We're to seek that. This is to be a burden for all of us. And we're to, I think, implied in this, an implication I think is seen from what follows in the next portion of our text. The implication is that we're to seek that he would motivate us to go out and to be his witnesses. That's what all of us are to be. We see that in the next portion of our text in chapter 10, because the next thing that Jesus does after telling them, beseech the Lord of the harvest, he makes them go out and work in the harvest, work in the field. He sends out his disciples to do the very thing that they were to pray about. I guess there's an application there for us. You see a need, to the best of your ability, as your gift would allow, take up the challenge. It's not enough to pray, we must act upon it. And so he tells them to pray, and then he sends them out to do the ministry, to be his witnesses. That's how the chapter begins, chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave them great authority to carry on the ministry that he had been doing. It wouldn't be their ministry, but his ministry through them. And that's true of all ministry. Real ministry. It's not the ministry of one man or one woman or any individual. It is them faithfully responding to God and God ministering through them to his people. Well, then Matthew lists the names of the 12 disciples. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. This is one of four lists in the New Testament of the disciples. This is the first and only time that Matthew refers to them as apostles. That's a name that's derived from a word that means to send, and literally it refers to them as sent ones. Men sent in the authority and as the representatives of Christ. It later came to a specific group, and not so much with this idea of being sent, but it speaks of a special office of men who are the foundation of the church. That's how Paul describes the apostles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. They're the foundation. But here they are sent as missionaries and representatives of Christ. In Rome, in the Basilica of St. John Lateran, it's an opulent church or cathedral. Inside of it are statues of the 12 apostles. And one of them, first one you see, really the only one that I really remember from being in there, I've been in there a couple of times, is Bartholomew. And it's memorable because he's standing there with his skin in his arms, because according to tradition, he was martyred by being skinned alive. So they represent that, or the artist did. But all of these representations of the apostles are made in colossal statues, and all of them are pictured as being strong and noble. Look like powerful men as you study their physique and their bearing. I don't think that's what you would have seen if you had met these 12. Just the opposite. I think what is impressive about the list is how unimpressive it is. For the most part, they're Galileans, which means they're simple people, rural people. In fact, the Pharisees looked down on the Galileans. They had a name for them in the Mishnah. They called them people of the land. That was a specific term. Am ha'aretz is the term that was used. It means something like peasants, common people. They didn't know much. They were kind of backwards. They weren't sophisticated like the more urbane people of Judah and Jerusalem. So they were neglected like sheep without a shepherd. They weren't neglected by Jesus. He had a great ministry to these people. He spent much time with these people, and it was from the Galileans that he chose his 12 disciples. The one possible exception is this last one on the list, Judas. He is Judas Iscariot. Now, the name Iscariot has been explained in various ways, but it probably is a variation on the name of a town, meaning that he was from Kiriot, which was a town in Judah. So the only non-Galilean, the only attractive one of the 12, was Judas. Everyone knows Judas. Everyone knows Peter. Many people know who John is, but very little is known about the others. Jesus chose a bunch of no-names to be his apostles. The best known are the first one on the list and the last one. Peter was impetuous and daring. He truly loved Christ, but was weak. He denied him 3 times. Judas was intelligent, sophisticated. He was the treasurer. He kept the money bag. They trusted him. But he didn't love Christ and betrayed him. And Jesus knew his heart from the beginning and told everyone that one of you, referring to Judas, is a devil. We know a little bit about Matthew. He reminds us here that he was a tax collector, worst of the professions that one could hold in that day. We know a little bit about the others from the Gospels and from tradition, but not much. We don't know much about these men. It was not an impressive group. Largely unsophisticated people of the land, ordinary people, fishermen, laborers, not university-trained men, not seminary-trained men, and different kinds of men. Peter was an optimist. Thomas was a pessimist. James and John were hotheads. Simon was a zealot, a nationalist who hated tax collectors like Matthew. So not the kind of men that you would expect to be brought together in a single group, an homogenous group, to go out and minister together and succeed on a mission like this. And yet Jesus called them all. He set his calling on each one individually, knowing who they were. He chose them and he put them together and he sent them out and he would unite them into a family and they would succeed. In fact, the day would come when they would be called men who have upset the world. And they would do just that. They would upset the world. They would change it forever. Not because they were so smart, not because they were so talented. And I don't doubt that all of them had natural gifts and abilities. Each one of them had a lot of common sense. These are not ignorant men. They're not stupid men. But the reason they succeeded and the reason that any of us succeed is not because of us, but because of Christ. We see that in verse 1. He called them, he gifted them, he gave them the power and authority to carry out the mission. It's all of him. It's all of sovereign grace. And this is the pattern. Largely, he doesn't call the mighty and the noble. He calls some. You look at the history of the people of God from beginning to end, and there are mighty men in there. Paul was a mighty man. He was a brilliant man. He was a man with a strong constitution. He was able to do much. He was a man of great talent and gift. Isaiah was a man of great intelligence and gift. Moses was a man of great intelligence and gift. All of that's true, but largely, as Paul tells us, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and he's done that for a purpose. He's done it to shame the wise of the world. He uses the weak to prevail over the strong, and certainly that's true here. He makes the ordinary extraordinary. This is what God does. This is what he does in our lives. As we walk by faith and trust him, he builds us up, he changes us, and he uses us greatly. He uses us beyond our natural native abilities. And we see that as we live by faith and we walk by faith and we go where He tells us to go, where the opportunities in His providence lead us as we're walking faithfully according to His Word. Now, before these went, Jesus gave them instruction. The rest of chapter 10 is a discourse on ministry. And in verses 5 through 15, Jesus tells His disciples where to go, what to take, and what to say. First, He tells them to go only to the Jews. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, why does He make that restriction? Why does He say, don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles? Eventually, it's a restriction that would be lifted and the mission would be worldwide. But the beginning of the mission was directed to Israel alone. Why is that? The reason is, God made His covenant with the Jews. They are His people. He promised the kingdom to them, and through their nation, He brought salvation to the world. Through the Jewish people, the Messiah came. Therefore, the kingdom was to be offered to them first. It was their kingdom. Its king is their king, one of them. After that was done, and they rejected their king, the gospel would be offered to the world. But first of all, it's offered to those to whom the kingdom belongs. That's the pattern of mission. We see that elsewhere. Paul talks about that at the very beginning of what some would consider, and perhaps rightfully so in terms of its influence, his greatest letter, the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's their kingdom, and so he offers it to them first. He tells the disciples to do that. He tells them where to minister. Then in verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus tells them how they were to minister, what they were to say and do. And he said, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." The message they were to preach is really the same message that Jesus had preached earlier in chapter 4. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's the message they were to preach. The kingdom is near because the king is near, and in his life and teaching and deeds, he exhibited the life and power and nature of the kingdom. He exhibited that in what we read in verse 35 of chapter 9. Teaching the truth, healing diseases. That's the nature of the kingdom, that of light and purity. He exhibits it. When it comes, it will be worldwide in its dominion, in its purity, in its power. It will be worldwide in its light and life and glory. In chapter 19, the kingdom is described as the regeneration. An interesting description. What he's saying is, when the kingdom comes on the earth, when Christ returns and establishes his millennial reign in this world, it's not going to be the world like you see around us today. Things will be transformed spiritually, materially. It will be regenerated. It will be a glorious age. But the only way to participate in that kingdom to come, to have a part in it, to be a citizen of it, when it is established on the earth, is to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior. If the nation would have repented, if they would have listened to this message, the kingdom would have come. In the end, of course, the nation refused to repent, and so the people refused, and we see that not only in the Jewish people of that day, but in the Gentiles of our own day. People are very callous to the message, very indifferent to it. They don't believe. They refused the offer of life. But that's what the 12 were to go about offering, go about preaching, repentance, and the blessings that come with it. And they were to authenticate their message with miracles, the same miracles that the Lord did. And Jesus reminded them, freely you received, freely give. They had received the message, they had received the power and the authority, they had received their calling, they had received salvation freely. They didn't earn it. It was a gift. So the ministry they gave was to be given freely, without charge. The gospel is free. The apostles were not mercenaries. They weren't men for hire. They weren't merchants. They weren't going out in order to earn a living like door-to-door salesmen. There's nothing wrong with door-to-door salesmen, but that's not the ministry. Ministry's not to be like that. They weren't to go out and peddle the gospel. They were to offer it free of charge. That's how Isaiah offered it in Isaiah 55, verse 1. He simply says, come, buy without money and without cost. You're supposed to see the irony of the statement, buy without money. In other words, it's free. Come. Simply come. Believe. That's the reason we don't pass the offering plate. We don't want visitors or unbelievers to feel any pressure or obligation to give. It's not for them to give. It's for believers to do that. So we pass the offering plate at the evening service, which we consider to be the meeting of the church when those who consider themselves to be members of Believer's Chapel gather to worship together. Believers in Jesus Christ are responsible to support the ministry of their church. And I can say this with complete candor and authority that the members of this church are very generous in doing that. You're very generous people. But the message we want to give here now and really every week is that the gospel is free altogether. As a friend of mine likes to say when he's having discussions with people, there's nothing for sale here. I'm not trying to get anything out of you. And we can say that too as a church. There's nothing for sale here. Freely we receive, freely we give. So that was the case for them, and they weren't to go out soliciting and selling, but they were to receive what was offered to them, what was given in way of support, and that's the instruction the Lord gives them in verses 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. In other words, don't make all these preparations and prepare for tomorrow and the next day and with all this foresight. It's not something bad for us to do when we're going to travel somewhere, but that's what he says to them, not to do that. And then he explains, for the worker is worthy of his support. You're worthy of the support that those people will give you. They'll take care of you. But what he's telling them, what he's teaching them here, is they were to go out without material provision. They weren't to be making preparations for themselves, so that they would look to the Lord for their support. They would trust in Him to provide for them day by day. And in that way, by their experience, they would learn that God is faithful to provide. Our ultimate trust is in the Lord, not man. Men will fail. Christians may fail in their responsibility to provide for their workers. It hasn't happened in this place, but no doubt it does happen. But even when that happens, when Christians fail us, God won't. That's the implied lesson of this instruction. He cares for His people and workers more than we do. He knows what's happening. So we're to look to Him and we're to rely on His providence to provide, and He will do it. That's really a test of faith, to trust in the hidden hand of God, to trust in His faithfulness. And their faith would be tested. Jesus tells them what to expect in verses 11 through 15. They might have expected that because they had such a great message, they had the message of hope, they had the message of deliverance, they had the message of the kingdom to come, what they assumed everyone was looking for, and they had the power to demonstrate that what they were saying was true. They might have thought because the message is great and because the power that accompanies it is great, they would be received by everyone. Everyone's going to be happy to hear this message. But they wouldn't be. Some would receive them, others would not. And so he tells them how they were to respond to each situation. First, he tells them in verse 11 that when they entered a village and looked for a place to stay, they were to stay only with those who are worthy. Doesn't define what worthy means, but I take it to mean that these are people who receive the message. So evidently, they would enter a town, preach their message, give ministry, these miraculous healings that they were able to do, and those who responded would be the people with whom they stayed. When they entered the house, they were to give the house their greeting and blessing of peace. But if they were rejected, they were to shake off the dust from their feet and leave the town or the house. That was a very recognizable sign to the Jews. This was typical of the Jewish people when they would go out into the world on business or travel, whatever the case, and then return. When they left the Gentile lands and re-entered Jewish territory, they would shake off the dust from their feet to show that they were removing the pollution of the Gentiles from them. And the disciples were to make it clear to those who rejected the gospel that by shaking the dust off their feet, they were saying, you people, you Jewish people, are no different from pagan Gentiles in their unbelief. And I assume there was a great deal of that. Workers in the gospel should expect rejection. But there are terrible consequences for that, for unbelief. Judgment will come on such people in such places. That's the warning that Jesus gives in our final verse in verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah are notorious for their sin. These cities and towns would not be guilty of the same sins of perversion. They would be religious. They would be at least outwardly clean, but their guilt would be greater. Those who hear without believing reject truth. And where there is greater light, greater exposure to the truth, there is greater responsibility. Unbelief is the fundamental sin. It's the root of all sin. And it would condemn these unbelievers to the greatest judgment, as it does today. Regardless of what surveys say about belief in hell being down, the Bible is very clear. It exists, it's real, and it's a threat. And that's what we're warning people of, and that's what we're to call them away from. Being a missionary is serious business. They handle the greatest of all truth, and it has the greatest of all consequences. And that's what the church is to be. It's to be a missionary church. And what does that look like? Is it a church that supports lots of foreign missionaries? No, it's not just that. It is a church where people live as representatives of Christ. We are all missionaries. Everywhere we are is a mission field. The home is often a mission field. The office or the school or the neighborhood is a mission field. One of the greatest missionary enterprises is recorded in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. It's obscure. It's an obscure passage. It's one that people kind of read over and don't think much about. But it is a significant text, because there we read of unidentified men, people, men and women, I suppose, from Cyrus and Cyrene going out, going to Antioch, and Luke writes, they began speaking to the Greeks. Greeks hadn't been spoken to. Gospel hadn't been given to the Gentiles. It had recently in Cornelius' household. That wasn't something that was being done. These people, these Jewish believers, began speaking to Greeks in Antioch. They weren't apostles. They were ordinary men who spoke to people about Christ. But Luke writes, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. God made the missionaries successful. The hand of the Lord was with them, and that's why the results occurred as they did. But these individuals were faithful. The result was the church of Antioch was established, which became the great missionary church of the first century, the church from which Paul and Barnabas and Silas went out on the great missionary journeys that we read of in the book of Acts. But it began with ordinary people. It began with businessmen, friends, or family members visiting a city and speaking the truth. That's what we're to do, all of us. And what is the truth? Christ is God's Son and our Savior. He died for sinners so that all who believe in Him will be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. If you're here without Christ, recognize your sin, recognize your need of the Savior, repent, turn to Christ, believe in Him. That's all one must do. Simply trust in Christ, and He will receive you at that moment and make you an heir of the kingdom to come. Change you, conform you to His image with a glorious future. May God help you to do that and help all of us to take very seriously the words of our Lord here and the example that is set for us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for this text of Scripture that reminds us of our mission in this world, how we are to live and what we're to do. Help us to do that, trusting in You completely, knowing that You're faithful. We thank You, Father, for the kingdom to come, and thank You for citizenship in that kingdom by Your grace. Thank You that You have brought us into Your family and have given us life and an eternal future. We give You the praise, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.